Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Lord willing, we'll wrap this chapter up today. One of the things that we have not talked about related to this chapter is how that it forms a bookend to the public ministry of Jesus. His ministry publicly really began with a discussion on what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. And as we saw that as the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, this provides the other bookend. And we are now at that point in which we look at the eight woes that are pronounced upon the Pharisees. And each of the eight woes actually correspond directly to the Beatitudes. The second thing before we get into these today is something personal. I think that one of the dangers of Bible reading and Bible study is when we apply scripture that does not focus itself upon us to ourselves. That sounds crazy because we read the Bible and we often think when we're reading the Bible, this is a love letter to us. That's what we've been told. That is true in some places, but there are other places in the scripture that are not written to us. They're written to others. And the context of that thing that is written to others may not apply to us at all. Here's an example. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. And oftentimes Christians will read that and they'll suggest that children of the kingdom, well, that's us. Therefore, some believers are going to be cast into outer darkness. Well, that's just not true. The Bible shows us that the children of the kingdom in that context are the Jews who had promises given to them by God, and because they rejected their Messiah, would not become recipients of those promises, and therefore they will be cast into outer darkness. So the children of the kingdom in that context are not believers in Christ, but these are those who rejected Christ. And so if we read that verse and we say, well, that applies to me, therefore I'm going to have to be afraid. Maybe I won't be good enough. Maybe I won't perform well enough, and I'm not going to make it. And this is a tragedy. The other side of that, however, is that we also have the danger of reading the Bible as though it only applies to other people. For example, be tender-hearted, be forgiving, long-suffering. And we go, yeah, those people really should be more tender-hearted. See, and we apply it to others. And there is a necessity for us to be careful when we're studying the Bible to ask the Lord how what we're reading applies to us. What is the application to us? And so we have to be cautious when we're reading the Bible that we have correct interpretation. Admittedly, this is our third week in this chapter. I told you upon our entry that I spent a lot of time thinking about this as it relates to me. Now, historically, it related to the Pharisees, and they were not believers in Jesus. But I still said, Lord, is there an application for me? Is there any tendency in me to be a Pharisee? And admittedly, I will tell you, there is. It is easy to go through the motions of pastoral ministry and to just simply go through those steps. Pray for people, study the Bible, understand the doctrines, communicate those things, and still have our hearts far away from God. There's a lot of people today in the churches that read their Bible, but they really don't have an intimate relationship with God. And so we need to guard ourselves against that kind of Phariseeism. There are other things here that we'll discover that really don't apply to us. And so once again this week in my preparatory time, I did a lot of soul searching, and I said, Lord, in what ways would this apply to me? And in what ways does it apply to the church? And what ways would it apply to this world in which we live today? And so we'll try to develop that a little bit along the way. And so I will go rather quickly. I do want to finish this chapter today, and then next Sunday we'll go into chapter 24. We'll probably be there for some time as it deals with studies in eschatology. And so, beginning today in verse 13, the first of these eight woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And so in this context, originally, the Pharisees were rejecting Christ. So they neither went in themselves, and they also were opponents of Jesus. They were discouraging others from going in and following after the Lord. And so when he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in, they were doing that very literally. But I couldn't help but think about how that might have application today. There are, of course, atheist groups and agnostic groups that do the same. We have those that are proponents of the evolutionary model that is especially taught in our public schools. We have, even in our public school system, a direct contradiction of the things of God and the worldview that is communicated to us in the Bible. And so we have organizations and groups and institutions oftentimes that are opponents. That does not suggest that there are not within those groups persons that have sincere and genuine faith before the Lord. But we do know that there are people that oppose. Now, obviously, we don't have atheists that are named among those that would be proponents of Christ. But there are certainly groups that do have those interspersed. I'm thinking also about religious organizations. There are many today, cults, for example, that would call themselves Christians, some of whom maybe, because of the ignorance of their own doctrine, might be genuine believers in the Lord, but just fouled up in a very bad institution. But there are also those who knowingly promote a false gospel, knowingly promote a false Jesus. And they themselves don't go in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also, by communicating the errors, prevent others from going in as well. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Well, of course, in the context of the Pharisees, as is true of the Hasidics today, there are many people that are taking advantage of the giving of others. The Hasidic Jews today in Israel live on the state. They are provided for. They don't have to work. They are oftentimes really rejected by the populations, and they themselves, even as wards of the state, as it were, in the context of their support, are still out panhandling and begging. Just a few weeks ago when we were in Jerusalem, there was a Hasidic Jew sitting on the side of the stairs by the menorah. I showed you a picture of that a couple of weeks ago. And he had a can and he was shaking it as people would go by. And I remember going out of my way to talk to him. It offended me. And I told him, I said, what are you doing out here? And he says, well, I'm needy. And I said, no, you're not. I said, you're being supported by the government. And here you are taking advantage of people. I think that's a shame. And it is a shame. The Pharisees were doing it then. They would take advantage of people. They devoured widows' houses for a pretense. They had their own agendas, their own ideas. That was not true of all the Pharisees. There were some Pharisees that were good guys. The Pharisees get a bad rap in the Bible, but there were Pharisees like Nicodemus who came to Jesus and talked to him and inquired about eternal life and what he must do, others. But there were those that would devour widows' houses for a pretense. Now, some of your Bibles don't have that verse. It is found in the Textus Receptus. The Nestle United Text doesn't contain it. Not an issue. We'll continue. But therefore, going forward, he says, you will make long prayers for a pretense to be seen of men. You know, you have this oratory. You're going to go through the motions of sounding like you're such a wonderful and spiritual person, but in fact, you're not even talking to the Lord. Remember the story about the Pharisee and the publican that went in to pray, and Jesus told the story that the Pharisee went in and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then the sinner goes in and says, Lord, be merciful unto me. Which one do you think he heard? God is not impressed with our lengthy prayers, and especially if those prayers are empty. If there is an intimacy with God and a genuineness before God, then certainly we can spend as much time in his presence and praying at length as we want. But don't think that we impress the Lord because we spent a long time in prayer. I remember telling you guys years ago, maybe reference it here and there, how that there was a time in my life that I prayed 2 hours a day on my knees every day. And I felt this was my religious duty, among other things. And I would oftentimes set an alarm clock or set my watch or constantly look at my watch. Have I prayed long enough yet? And, you know, make lists and try to keep praying. And, oh, Lord, you know, I got to mow the lawn this afternoon. Pretty soon your mind is wandering around because it's just, you're just going through some religious motion for a pretense. Wow, that is really the manifestation of Phariseeism in my own life when I was doing that very thing. And then, of course, I felt more spiritual than everyone else. I would talk to some of my friends. Hey, how much time did you spend in prayer today? You know, and, oh, I only spent an hour in prayer. Oh, you know, golly, that's horrible. You know, you should really, you know, Leonard Ravenhill said if a pastor doesn't spend at least 2 hours a day on his knees, he's not worth a dime. And I believed it. And, you know, I would condemn my friends that we were all in Bible school. We're learning how to be men of God, you know, so that we could be important and all. Oh, the Lord says, man, that's not the way we should approach him. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So these guys are not hearing the cuddly version of Jesus, you know, the Coke and Kitty Jesus. This is the rebuke. You guys travel land and sea to make one proselyte. You're going out even to the Gentiles in your sort of evangelical Judaism, and you're looking for persons that you can make Jews for your own purposes. You can, you know, put a little extra notch on your belt or on your phylactery or on your dazzling cords that, you know, that lengthen your borders. And you think you're doing a great job, and then you disciple these people into error. Your traditions. Jesus said that you, by your traditions, have made the word of God of no effect. And so these people are discipled by those that don't know the Lord, and they're made twice the sons of hell that they themselves are. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Well, you remember in our earlier studies in Matthew, which, by the way, someone reminded me, we've been in Matthew 7 years now. So maybe you don't remember in our earlier studies. Maybe, for all I know, you've been born in the last 7 years. And a seven-year-old sitting here, I don't remember anything. Is that the only book we teach at Candlelight? You know. Some of you are newer to the church, but there was a time when we read, swear not at all. And we were talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees then. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were commanded to swear to God. Now that's an amazing thing to hear, because we think, well, you never swear to God. Well, under the Old Covenant dispensation and under the Old Covenant law, anyone that would make a pledge or any commitment had to swear to God. And the Pharisees started this custom of swearing by things that were lesser than God so that they could cheat. You know, they say, well, we're not going to swear to God on this, but we'll swear on the altar. You know, or we'll swear on the gold. We'll swear on the sacrifice. You know, I'll swear on my own life, you know, or my kids' life. And they would go through this process always because of their own self-interests. Boy, that is a scary place to be. To think I am intentionally going to plan ahead to not swear to God because I know in my heart I actually won't keep my word. Boy, that's a troubling place to be. Now, these guys were obviously very concerned about stuff. You know, that you swear by the gold, you know, or you swear by this or that item. They wanted to be certain that they would not suffer any financial loss because they would never swear to God to their own harm. How important it is today that we are people of our word. If you tell someone something, we should make every effort to keep our word and to be a fiduciary to others. It is too easy to lie. It's too easy to misrepresent. It's too easy to discard people and to discount our own word for our own creature comforts. That should not be the case. And of course, we turn the spotlight on our own lives and say, Lord, is there any guilt in me? Am I a man or woman of my word? And we should all strive to be so. Continuing verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so you can imagine the Pharisee who has in his kitchen window a little planter box with some cumin and some mint and anise. A little herb garden, and can you imagine him preparing himself to make a meal or having his wife prepare the meal? And he goes up to the kitchen counter and says, well, I'll pull off some leaves off the mint tree, and I'll pull off one, two, three, get down to number nine. He says, okay, there's nine for me and one for God, 10%. And they'd lay aside the mint leaf for the Lord. And then anise and the cumin. Now, under the Old Covenant, the children of Israel were required to tithe. It was not an option. Under the Old Covenant dispensation, they would tithe literally. Now, I know this sounds contradictory related to the word tithe, which means tenth, but they would tithe 23 1/3% of their income. Because their income would be responsible for their civil activities, their religious activities, their moral activities, and caring for the poor. And so they would have two tithes that they would give every year, and on the third year they would give that third tithe. So if you averaged out the 3 years, it was 23 1/3% that they would be giving for the purposes of the maintenance of their government, the maintenance of their religious activities, and caring for the poor. A good system, I might suggest, 23 1/3%. Wouldn't that be wonderful for some of you that pay more than that in your taxes to be able to handle all of your giving by way of the Old Covenant standard? I think it would be wonderful. But the problem with the Pharisees was, as much as they were very religious about their tithe, and oftentimes for their own purposes, because we did have a promise in the Old Testament related to giving. And so if a person was faithful in their giving, the Bible says that God would destroy the devourer for their sake. The liberal soul shall be made fat. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And so they wanted to be certain to be very liberal about their giving so that they could get. Now, I would suggest to you that the practical application still is that give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I would suggest to you that the principle of giving is still present in the church age. But if you give so that you can get, you've missed the mark, see? And so these guys, once again, are very concerned about themselves. They're doing all of their giving so that they will be blessed rather than actually saying, I want to sacrificially give and support the ministry. I want to support the poor. I want to support the needy. I want to support the community. And so they were all self-focused. And Jesus said, you guys have missed it because you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, in the law provided justice. If a man's life is taken by another man, his life shall be taken. That is justice. So a murderer had to be killed. That was right. I understand that today there are many people that contend that the death penalty is wrong. I strongly disagree. And so we should be cautious about our liberal ideas, but justice was communicated under the Old Covenant dispensation related to the Jews. Mercy. Now, excuse me. Earlier we read about those that went sea and land to find a proselyte. There were proselytes. Now, these would be Gentiles that would want to become Jews. Now, in some ways, the Pharisees went out in their, quote, evangelical Judaism and went to find these people. Otherwise, people would come to the Jews and say, we'd like to be a Jew. And God wanted the children of Israel to show mercy to their neighbors. We read this in Zechariah just the other day about the alien and the stranger and how that the Jews were required to serve them. And so these people would come in and they should be served. We should be merciful to people. Now, we don't want to get caught up in all the stuff that's going on in your minds right now because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about the Syrian refugees and all. Let me just say this in brief. We're sinning not to bring them in because we sinned before by not upholding the standard that by which this country was established. And so it's a double conundrum for us. If they come in, they should come in under the pretenses of what we are, not to come and bring their changes to who we are. We see that often, even in church. People will come to a church, they come to Candlelight, and they'll say, we're coming here to try to fix Candlelight. We're coming here to try to change Candlelight. Don't do it. We know where we're going. We know what God has called us to do, and we're going to do that. And if somebody wants to come and argue with us, it's a waste of your time, you see, because we understand what God has called us to do. In the same way, that's the way it should be in our American issues. Let's not stay there. Let's go back to the context. When someone wanted to come in and become a Jew, God told the children of Israel to be merciful to them, to be welcoming to them, but they must become Jewish. Now, we don't make people become Christians to come to America. Don't make that connection. But they should come. If people come to America, they should be coming here to understand our ways and to support our ways. Okay? In the same way, we look at people today from the perspective of history, those persons that wanted to become Jews, they would be circumcised, they would be baptized, they would make sacrifice to the Lord so that they could become Jews, and the Jews were required to bring them in. And then faith. So justice, mercy, and faith. And they were required by the law to exercise faith in God through the sacrificial system. For example, if someone were to offer the very best they had, the best lamb, a male of the first year, for example, they were not allowed to bring in the lame, the blind, the broken, and so forth. And they might say, well, man, this is a really good lamb. I'd like to keep this one so that I can, you know, use this one as a stud, for example. You know, I'm gonna use this one to have a lot more lambs. And they would have to exercise faith in God if they're going to give the best to God. We do the same today when we contribute financially or whatever it is that we're doing. We're going to give unto the Lord and we're going to trust the Lord. And we have to have faith in God rather than just faith in ourselves. And these guys strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel because they're so worried about the little leaf that they're going to set aside for God rather than thinking about righteousness and justice in the land and in God's world with them, faith in Him, trusting Him, showing mercy to others. Continuing in verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And so he continues on. Let me continue. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and are full of all uncleanness, or bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. How easy that one could apply to any of us. To look like we're really good Christians and secretly look at pornography, secretly using illegal drugs or becoming drunkards or lying and trying to get away with it. There are so many ways we could illustrate it, but we go through the religious motions of being good Christians in public, but really in our hearts we're far from the Lord. That is a challenge that every one of us have to look at ourselves and say, am I really walking in surrender to God? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to work in me so that I am a person of integrity? As I mentioned earlier about being a man of your word, a woman of your word, in the same way, are we genuine in our faith before God? Or are we using our involvement in church under a pretense, for example? Many people do. There are pastors, there are leaders, there are television evangelists that have literally made merchandise of the saints, intentionally taking advantage of them. Now these guys, they would whitewash the tombs so that as they were making their journeys to Jerusalem, for example, let's say they were going for Passover. they would go through and earlier they would paint white all of the tombs so that they wouldn't accidentally touch one. Because if they touched a tomb, then they were unclean. They wouldn't be able to go and sacrifice unto the Lord. And so they would go out of their way to make sure that they wouldn't become unclean by whitewashing the tombs. And yet, in the same way, it wasn't really so much that the condition of the human heart would be affected by touching the tomb, but rather God was wanting to show something to them. And in this context, he makes it very clear that your heart must be right. And if your heart is far from God, it is the equivalent of being a sepulcher full of uncleanness and dead men's bones. Wow. Now, guys, the good news is, while we can give some application to the believer in the church age, and that we could check ourselves, we should know that by the grace of God, you are considered righteous in Him. He has clothed us in His righteousness. And therefore, we aren't running scared that we might be full of all uncleanness, because He has washed us and made us clean. Amen? He goes on to talk about, the persecution. Even so, as he says in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Well, they will, because they're going to kill Jesus himself. He goes on, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Now, I want you to notice the tense. Some of them you will kill. This is now looking forward into the future. And you will crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This was fulfilled in a matter of days with Christ and in a matter of years with the apostles and the early church that suffered under the hands of religious persecution by the Jews against those who were called believers or Christians first named in Antioch. Now on you will come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now there's some textual criticism here I don't have time for. I don't want you to get excited about it. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is the prophet that wrote the book of Zechariah. You're familiar with that. There's another Zechariah that was much later in history that was also martyred, and some would say that there's a contradiction in the Bible. Not so. It is very likely that there is another Zechariah whose dad was also named Berechiah, and it's easy to make that leap, and we just need to trust the Word of God. Someone will say, well, George Bush took us to Iraq in, 1991? And then George Bush took us to Iraq in 2011. And somebody, or I think it was 2011. Forget the dates. But you go, wait, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. There were two George Bushes and they both took us to Iraq. Do you understand? And in the same way, let's trust the Word of God. We don't need to be getting ourselves all caught up in this kind of textual criticism. Now he says, assuredly, I say unto you, these things will come upon this generation. These things will come upon this generation. Now, let's go back just for a moment to verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That is so outside of the context of being politically correct. Jesus earlier said, you are of your father, the devil. Now he says, you're serpents, you're brood of vipers. Now I know the Lord was angry, but I know that there was a brokenness because each one of these woes is poorly translated into English. We don't have a word that describes a pronunciation of judgment that is associated with sorrow, but this Greek word does. But even still, when he says then, you serpents, you brood of vipers, he has brokenness and concern. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? And there's only one way, through Jesus Christ. And they were rejecting him. And because they rejected him, those things that he pronounced upon them would come upon that generation, and it certainly did. And we'll be looking at that as we continue next week into verse 1 of chapter 24. But finally today, verse 37, 8, and 9. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Doesn't that put a tone on the woes? I wanted to gather you together. earlier, he says, I sent my prophets rising up early. We see it over and over again, even reminding them of this in the Old Testament books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where he says to them over and over again, rising up early, I sent my prophets to you, but you refused, you rejected. And then they, of course, were scattered by the Assyrians, and then the southern tribes went into Babylon, into captivity. And even still coming back, rejecting the Lord. Tragedy. And so he goes on with this great sense of sorrow as he cries out to them, see, your house is left to you desolate. He doesn't say my house. See, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now he says, you, it's your house. It's very much like the church of the Laodiceans. We've talked about that quite a bit around here. When he talks about the church in Ephesus, he's talking about his church in Ephesus. But when he says the church of the Laodiceans, it's not his church, it's their church. That changes the context of everything about that seventh church in the Asia Minor discussions. Your house has left you desolate. Why is it your house? Because you've kicked me out. You've rejected me, your own Messiah. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the day that is prophetically approaching. That will happen after the tribulation period at the time of the second coming of Christ. Now, a foreshadowing of that occurred early when you saw just a couple of days prior to this discussion when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of the donkey. And so they cried out, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But even then, that group, that mob, later under the direction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the Herodians, turned against the Lord and cried out, crucify him, crucify him. We're living in a day today when people are still crying out, crucify him. We're living in a day when people are still persecuting the prophets. People that are proclaiming the truth are being rejected all over the world. Trials and tribulations upon the church. People that are representing the Lord. A great trial will come to them in the same way that Jesus said, this generation won't escape, and they didn't. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was completely wiped out by Rome. The temple was destroyed. The people ravaged. Things like that are taking place in our day, in other parts of the world, and will certainly come in America. There is a destruction coming. Some of it is the responsibility of the church, because we have rejected truth. We've not stood for right. We've laid down when we should have stood up. That's not to suggest an eternal destiny for the believer has changed. The eternal destiny of every believer is heaven. But troubling times are upon us, as the Bible tells us, will be so all over the world. May we, believers today, take inventory of our own hearts and our own lives and say, Lord, is there anything here that I can learn? Is there anything that I could adjust? Now, I know, Lord, that you're the one at work in me. I know that you're the one working through me, but I know, and you know, that there are times that we can resist the Lord, and eventually he'll win. But isn't it better to just say, Lord, I surrender now, before he takes us through the school of hard knocks and we are forced to learn difficult lessons. And so may the Lord allow us to, as I have done this week, point this at myself. May the Lord allow us all to take an inventory of ourselves and say, Lord, is there any chance that this could have application to me? I began by telling you that there's a danger in taking application that doesn't belong. Now, there's certain things here that would not belong to us, and in fact, in the context, this entire message is spoken to people who rejected Christ as Lord and Savior. And so in every way, it doesn't apply to us. But then again, there are times that it is dangerous to say, well, that only applies to them. Is there any chance that in any way I'm not a man or woman of my word, or that I have all these secret sins that I am engaged in, and I look like a religious man on the outside, but on the inside I'm full of hypocrisy and dead men's bones? May the Lord allow us to grow in His grace, and may the Lord allow us to, by His grace, live a life that well-pleasing unto Him by surrender of our will to Him and reflecting in these days His person and His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank You for this time. Send us forth today, we pray, in Your grace and in Your peace and in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. We trust the resources here will also be a blessing to others around the world. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho 83835. Our service times are at 9 and 10:45 every Sunday morning and Wednesday at 6 p.m. Join us at Candlelight Christian Fellowship, nestled in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. For downloadable archived sermons, visit our website, candlelightfellowship.org.